Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter number 11, and we'll meet you over there in Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19. We'll begin reading and we'll read down through the end of the chapter as our text this evening. I want to speak to you this evening on the subject of a vibrant church, Here in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and following, we find the birth of the church, one of the greatest churches of the New Testament, the church of Antioch. And we'll just begin reading in verse number 19, and you follow along. Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And I point your attention to that familiar phrase at the end of verse number 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Father, would you meet with us tonight? Would you have your will and your way in our midst? I ask you, Father, that you would speak to our hearts and give us a vision for what you would want to do with Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. I pray that you would inspire us and give us confidence in the promises of God. I pray, Father, for the upcoming year, that it would be a year of victories and of seeing answered prayer and seeing you work in a mighty and tremendous way in this church. Father, teach us now tonight from the example of the church at Antioch, and help us, Lord, to tuck these thoughts away in our memory banks and to go about making them a reality here in this place. Thank you for all you've done for us, and we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing quite so exciting in the life of a family as greeting a little baby into the family. And seeing that child develop and grow and reach new milestones, and some of you are delightfully beyond that stage, and you remember with great joy those days, but don't care to go back and repeat it either. And I think some of you would probably want to say amen on that because you treasure your sleep and some other things that you've grown accustomed to that you don't receive when you're a young parent. But it is exciting to hold a baby in your arms, and then as that child grows, to see that child begin to develop. And just the other day, Titus, who is now 4 months old, was doing something, and boy, he was getting all excited and moving his arms around and just whacked himself right in the eye. He didn't know what happened, and of course, he doesn't know what's going on with his hands yet. He looked really startled, like, who hit me? What happened? And the poor kid, I felt bad for him. Now, here in a little bit, he'll start being able to tell his hands where to go and what to do and what to grab a hold of, and then we'll be at a whole new level of challenges and all those sorts of things. But boy, it's a joy to see a child growing up, isn't it? And to see them hitting those different stages of development. Now here in this passage of Scripture, we have the exciting story of the birth of a local New Testament church. And incidentally, there is no other kind of church in the Bible than a local church, all right? Some people talk about, in fact, the word local and the word church are actually synonymous. They mean the same thing because the word church means a visible assembly. And so a lot of this idea about the universal church and all that that's taught today is a stranger in the Bible. You won't find it in the scriptures. It's not in there. Of the times when the word church is used, over 100 times, nearly 110 times it's used in the Bible, it refers to the church in a local sense in every way. Now, we know that there was a church at Jerusalem and that there was a great persecution. The passage indicates this. There was the great persecution that rose up surrounding the ministry of Stephen, who had been martyred in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Saul of Tarsus had gone out to Damascus seeking those to put in jail, Christians, those who were followers of Christ. And of course, he was confronted on that road by the Lord himself. And we know that great persecution fell upon the church in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us in chapter 8 and verse 1 that these believers were scattered abroad. Did you see the reference there in Acts chapter 11 concerning where these believers went? It says that they went as far by this point now, and probably a couple of years or several years past the time of Stephen's martyrdom now, but they went as far as Cyprus and Crete. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might just flip back there real quick and look at the map that represents the journeys of the Apostle Paul during his ministry. And if you look out in the Mediterranean Sea, you'll see the island of Cyprus, and a little farther out, you'll see the island of Crete, all the way out almost on the tip of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And then some of your maps might have Antioch, which will be right up in the corner between where Israel meets modern-day Turkey, where the Mediterranean Sea comes kind of to a corner there. Antioch is right up in there. And it says that these believers had gone as far as these regions, and they were preaching the gospel everywhere that they went. We saw that there had been some other congregations formed already in some various places. For instance, when Philip went into the city of Samaria, and there they established a New Testament church, and God was doing some tremendous things all throughout this region. But did you take note of what the scripture said there at the end of verse 19? Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. That long-standing dogma and opinion that the gospel was for the Jews was still rearing its ugly head. And as these believers were going, they were not preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but only to the Jews. And what a travesty and a tragedy that is, because there were many Gentiles, as we have already seen in Acts chapter 10, who were very willing to listen to the gospel, who were open, in fact, more open. The Apostle Paul would find this, more open than the Jews were to the gospel. And the place where the greatest reception would be among the Gentiles as they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, some of these individuals who were traveling and preaching the gospel, and we see that they came to Antioch, and they began to preach to the Grecians. Now, the Grecians meaning the Greek-speaking Jews who were in that city of Antioch. And you may recall that some of the controversy that had taken place in the church at Jerusalem was because of those Greek-speaking Jews who had more liberal views on what they were allowed to do. And then there were the very strict Hebrews who said, no, we're going to follow the rituals of the law, and so on and so forth. And so there was this divergence of opinion. They were still preaching to the Jews, but when they got to Antioch, they were preaching to Greek-speaking Jews. Now, this is significant because these Greek-speaking Jews who were more relaxed in their interpretation of the Jewish system, many of them would become saved. It is from this church that will be formed in Antioch that we will see the Apostle Paul sent forth, and he'll be known as Saul on his first missionary journey. Eventually, his ministry will touch the entire known world through the ministry of this visionary church in the city of Antioch. I think of all the churches in the New Testament, of all of them that you could have been a member of, I think it would have been really exciting to be a member of the church at Antioch. I called it a vibrant church. I believe that is the case. It was a missionary-minded church, as we'll see in Acts chapter 13. It was a church that was interested in the preaching of the gospel. But right here in Acts chapter 11, the Holy Spirit kind of opens up the curtains and says, I want you to peek in on the formation of this church, on what happened at the very beginning when this church was established. And I believe that we see some keys to the success of what would later become the church at Antioch, one of the greatest missionary churches in the history of the New Testament churches that were established by the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think about the church at Antioch, think about the fact that they were the first ones to be called Christians. It mentions that in the passage. Today, we take that name, that moniker of Christian, as a title of honor. And many people call themselves Christians today who are not truly Christians and who have no intention of living up to that title. But in that day, it was a term of derision and disgust for these people who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It literally is a term of derision, meaning they're pretending to be like little Christ. They're trying to pattern their life after this man, Jesus Christ from Palestine. And it was a term of hatred and derision that was thrust upon them. They didn't take it for themselves, but it was given to them by those who looked on, those from the outside, and no doubt those antagonistic Jews who were in town. We know about the church at Antioch, that they were the sending church of the Apostle Paul. And at first it would be Saul and Barnabas. Later it would be Paul and Silas that they would send forth, and they would thrust them out into the ministry. We know from Acts chapter 13 that it was a church that was home to many great men of God, many men who were very spiritually minded, and God would use many of these men in a number of different ways, some of which has never even been recorded for us in the Scriptures. And won't it be exciting to get to heaven and find out how God used some of those great men? Now, when I think about the church at Antioch, I think of them as a model for what a church ought to be like. And I think as we look tonight, and I'm going to share with you three ingredients. They're not the only ingredients, but I think there are three critical ingredients that I see in the church at Antioch, which will help us as the church right here, Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, to say, how can we be a vibrant church? You see, some people have the idea, well, a church as a church is young, it's vibrant. As it gets older, it gets less vibrant, and then it kind of dies. And that is natural. It does often happen to churches. But I don't necessarily think that God says you have to die because you're getting older. And so as a church, we want to keep that sense of growth and vibrancy here. That is my desire as a pastor, is to see that continue on and to see God continue to use this church for His honor and glory. And so I want to share with you three thoughts tonight about the church at Antioch, which I believe if we could apply these in our church life, we could see God do some great things in the year that is ahead. Notice, first of all, I see that a vibrant church is birthed by the grace of God. Look there in verse number 23. The church that was at Jerusalem had heard of the goings-on there in Antioch. They had sent Barnabas once again to check up on what was going on there and to see. And incidentally, this is a biblical pattern of submission to authority. Churches start churches. This was not a freelance operation, but Barnabas was coming to put the approval of the church at Jerusalem on this group of believers and say, we authorize them to be a part of us and to continue on, and we will establish them as a church if Barnabas sees that everything is in order. So Barnabas came, and he saw what was going on. And note what it says in verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now I want you to see tonight that a church that is vibrant because of the grace of God. Do you see there that Barnabas came? He did not see the achievements of some men. He did not see some big name preachers. He did not see some type of an association or convention that contributed to their success. He did not ask them which church growth manual they had been reading. But he noticed that the grace of God was operative in that place. And the grace of God was so real with these people that Barnabas saw the grace of God in their lives. Now, when I think about the grace of God, and tonight you need to understand that grace is unmerited favor. It is the merciful kindness of God. I want you to understand that there's not a church in the world that deserves to be a church. There's not a person in this room that deserves to be a child of God. There's not a church that could say, boy, we really deserve the blessings of God on us because we are by nature sinners. We have rebelled against God. We deserve not the least of His kindness. But God, in His grace, has chosen to use human instruments, and particularly the instrument of New Testament churches, to preach His gospel throughout the world. What a privilege it is to have the grace of God in our lives. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You all have to loosen up a little bit tonight. If you're not sure, just loosen your tie a little bit, some of you fellas, all right? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number... I'm going to loosen mine because it's hot up here. Verse number 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 says this, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Note there, we are called, we are saved, not by our works, but according to His purpose and His grace. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God, you understand that it's only because of the grace of God. If you are here tonight and you say, boy, I really appreciate this church and it seems like God's hand is on this church, that is only by the grace of God. There are some people who have the idea or the sense that somehow, boy, we have made this church what it is. And sometimes you get among people and it's a decent church and they start to talk about their achievements and their financial successes and all those sorts of things. And it almost gets to be the idea, oh, look at us. Look what we have achieved. It's a sad thing sometimes when you go to preachers' meetings and all it seems to be with some fellas is bragging about how many they had in Sunday school and how many got saved and all that, like it's some kind of a contest one with the other. And I know iron sharpeneth iron and all that sort of thing, but sometimes it just ends up being some type of a, hey, look at me and look how good we're doing. It will only be by the grace of God that any ministry in this church will make an impact. It will only be by the grace of God that we will see sinners come to salvation. It will only be by the grace of God that God will allow us to continue to send missionaries to the foreign field. It will only be by the grace of God that God will allow us to see churches planted. And Lord willing, by His grace, we could see all of those things. Note there in the book of Acts chapter 11 in our text in verse number 21 concerning what had happened there in Antioch, it says that what had happened was, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Oh, how we need the hand of the Lord. It says a great number believed and turned. Let me just hold up there for you a little bit of that standard. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. There are those today who say, well, salvation has nothing to do with repentance. It's just believing some facts concerning the gospel. I say to you that if you believe the gospel, your life will change. There will be a turning. Everywhere that you look in the scriptures, you'll see that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They always go together. You can't have genuine faith without repentance. You will not exercise genuine biblical repentance without also seeing that your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ and being compelled to put your faith in Him. They're kissing cousins in the scriptures, not to be crass, but they're together in the scriptures. Always we see them. They're used interchangeably. When faith is referred to, repentance is implied. When repentance is mentioned, faith is implied. And we see that they go together. We see even here in this passage of Scripture that a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That's, by the way, what the word repentance means. It means to turn. It means to do a about face. And so we see that this was going on. But why? Because the hand of the Lord was on this church. Do you want the hand of the Lord to be on Lehigh Valley Baptist Church? We're just playing church if His hand's not on us. If his hand is not on us, we're just wasting our time. We're having a social club. We could go do that anytime, anywhere. We could start an internet church and you could all stay home in your pajamas and then it'd be just the same. You'd accomplish just as much. But we want the hand of God to be on us. We want God's hand to be on this church. I do anyway. It says in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Does God still save people? Amen. Well, I believe he does. Now, this is a perplexing thing because sometimes we'll have a service and we'll have a message preached about salvation and nothing will happen. And we know that there's people here without the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there's people who are who've been under conviction. And sometimes we question, Lord, what's going on? And perhaps it is that we need to petition God to send his hand upon us. And that we would not be content to just be doing church as normal. I'm saying to you that we need the grace of God in this place. If we do not have God's grace upon this ministry, then everything is in vain. There's many places where long ago the Spirit of God has left a church. And it goes on as a shell with some type of activities and so on and so forth and does nothing for the cause of Christ. And that, I would hate to see that happen to Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. But if we ever get to the place where we think somehow that we do not need the hand of God on us, then all is in vain. Now, I like to point out there in verse 21 that what happened in Antioch was that people got saved and the church was established. Now, this is a novel idea in church planting. It is win people to the Lord and then see them baptized and formed into a church. You say, that's a novel idea? Yeah, the big idea now is get people from other churches and gather them together into a new body and then let's grow the church that way. And let's get as many people from... You understand that most of the mega churches in our country tonight are growing by virtue of siphoning off families from all the smaller churches in their area. You say, how do they do that? Well, they offer big bang programs and all kinds of stuff. Come, be a fly on the wall, participate in everything we got going on. You can enjoy it and have fun. Can I say to you that that is not God's way to build a church? It's not God's will to build a mega church and siphon off all the little churches in the area. That's not what God is up to. God wants to see local assemblies. By the way that this church should grow, and I'm not against people moving in and things like that and joining this church, but primarily our desire ought to be that we would see people saved, born again, God's work in their life, see them baptized and join with this church and their lives transformed. That ought to be our emphasis here. It ought not to be, how can we get people from other churches to come here? And if you're in that business, listen, just let them stay in their own church. Just let them stay there. Let's see God bring people here by winning them to Christ and seeing their lives change. That's what was going on at the church at Antioch. Of course, there weren't any other churches in town anyway. So, the planting of this church was not the work of a man. It was the work of God. And let me say to you tonight that in a vibrant church, in a church that is growing, that has God's hand on it, there is no room for pride or arrogance. There's no room for saying, look at us, boy, we've really got it together. Boy, we're releasing our new church growth manual and want you all to know our super secrets and we'll sell them for $29.95 and all that kind of stuff. And you say, does that kind of stuff? It goes on all the time. I mean, somebody goes and builds a mega church and then they write a book and say, come find my secrets. Why don't you read the Bible and find out how to build a church? And it's important that we understand we need God's hand. We need some old-fashioned prayer and fasting and beseeching the hand of God to come upon this place and say, God, would you bless us as a church? We don't want to play church. The church at Antioch was birthed by the grace of God. But then I noticed this in verse 23. It says, when Barnabas came, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and note this, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, that's a curious phrase, isn't it? I see about the church at Antioch, not only were they birthed by the grace of God, but second of all, they were built upon a love for God. Barnabas admonished them. Barnabas exhorted them. Barnabas came, he saw what they had. He saw the work of God in their midst. He saw what was going on. And the Bible word there is he exhorted them. The word exhort means to encourage or to call to one side. It means to apply a charge or a directive to someone and to say, hey, let's get going. Let's get moving in this direction. And Barnabas said, I want to exhort you to have purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. Now, notice those two phrases. First of all, let's talk about purpose of heart. Do you see it? That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. It's an interesting word. It's actually derived from the word that has to do with the showbread in the temple or the tabernacle. And that bread would be taken and set out before the Lord in that holy place, and the priest would attend to that, and it was there as a symbol, and it was there as a directive from God. It was supposed to be put out fresh every day, and they had certain things that they were supposed to do, but that showbread was set apart for a purpose. It was very particular. It wasn't something that they just took and threw to anybody who wanted some bread. It wasn't fed to the chickens or anything like that. It was set aside. It was a very special showbread. Now, that word showbread is the idea of having purpose of heart. It is the idea of consecration. It is the idea of having a public expression of intention and determination that we would be used of God. And Barnabas says, listen, I want you to have a purpose in your heart. There's many people today who do not have any purpose in their life. They live literally for the weekend. I used to work with some fellows like this several years ago when I worked a construction job, and it always amazed me because they would literally talk from Monday to Friday about how they were going to go party at the bar. And they would just be all whipped up about it, and then they'd get paid on Friday. Many of these fellows would literally take their paycheck, sign their name on the back, go down to the bar and plunk the thing down on the bar, and they would buy drinks. And they would spend the whole thing. By the time they came in Monday, they'd say, I'm dead broke, don't have anything left. They were literally living off their wife's paychecks and using their paycheck to go to the bar. What a purpose in life. Boy, what an aspiration. Boy, that's wonderful. What a way to live. And they told me several times that I didn't have a life. And I said, well, I may not have a life, but I have money. And, you know, these guys weren't all too bright. There's some things you can figure out, and there's some things that are hard to figure out. This is not hard to figure out. You understand what I'm saying? But they didn't have a purpose. And I didn't say that to them to be trite. They were giving me a hard time, so I gave them a hard time back. But, you know, they didn't have a purpose in life. They didn't have anything that propelled them on. They had no meaning to their life. He says here, Barnabas admonished them, exhorted them, that with purpose of heart. What is our heart? Well, our heart is the seat of our thoughts. It's our emotions and our decision-making processes. And God says we need to have purpose in our heart. We need to really be resolved and determined in our heart that we are going to do some things. Now, think about your heart for just a moment. And if you think of it, you already know this verse most likely. I'm going to quote to you Proverbs 4:23, but turn over to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 23, Solomon writes to his son. I wanted to say the psalmist, and he's not the psalmist. Solomon wrote to his son and said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." God tells us, keep your heart. Guard your heart. Make sure that you are careful with your heart. Can I just pause for a moment and say that some of you are selling your heart awfully cheap? You're selling away your emotions and your thought processes and your decisions to a world that is thankless and will steal and rob you blind and give you nothing in return and won't be sorry about it either. And so be careful. Guard your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. If Satan can mess with your thinking, get you thinking in the wrong way, get you making wrong decisions, he knows he doesn't have to do anything. You'll wreck your life all on your own. But Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse number 29 says this, the Lord speaking concerning the nation of Israel, he says, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Notice that God, and some people thought, you know, the law, God was just concerned about what people were doing. No, God has always been concerned with the heart. And God says, if your heart is right, if your heart is in love with me, if your heart is in tune with me, then you'll want to do the things that I'm telling you to do, because then your life is going to turn out right. Hey, these things that God has said in the law of God are not meant to ruin your life. And by the way, some people say, well, we don't live in the Old Testament anymore. Well, that's fine. Did you ever read the New Testament and see how many commands there are in there from the Lord Jesus Christ and things that he expects out of us? And he goes much deeper and deals with our thoughts and our intents and our motivations and all those sorts of things. But God says, oh, I wish you had a heart to love me. I wish you had a heart to fear me. I wish you had a heart to obey my commandments and to do what I tell you to do. You know when somebody doesn't have a heart for the Lord, because they just go through the motions, and the first time they get a chance, they stop. You know what I'm talking about? And sometimes it's a tragedy when we see young people grow up in the church like this, and they go through the motions until finally they get able to say to their mom and dad, see you later, and they don't do it anymore, and they aren't concerned about it anymore, and it's a tragedy. Right. Why? Because their heart wasn't there. They didn't love the Lord. I know that's hard to say, yeah, they didn't love the Lord. They didn't love the Lord. You know, mom and dad, you can't make them love the Lord. Right. Isn't that frustrating as a parent? I wish that I could make my parents get, or my parents, I wish I could make my kids get saved. Tell my dad I said that, all right? Make my parents get saved. Wish I could make my kids get saved. I wish I could make them love the Lord. I wish I could make them love His Word. I can't. They have to choose that for themselves. I need to train them and teach them and help them to understand how important it is, but it's their decision. God is interested in the heart. Now, when you think about that in Acts chapter 11, go back there. He admonished them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, that word cleave is very interesting. It's used in another place in the Gospels concerning the action and the attitude of a man when he takes a wife. And the Bible says he should leave his father and his mother, and he should cleave to his wife. In other words, he should cling to her. They should be together. They should be one as a family. He is separating from father and mother in that sense, and he has established a new family with his wife. Now, it says here that Barnabas admonished the people of the church at Antioch that they would purpose in their heart that they would cleave to the Lord, that they would grab a hold of the Lord and love him and cling to him. Webster says this concerning the word cleave. He defines it, Noah Webster defines it as to unite or to be united closely in interest or affection, to adhere with strong attachment. Isn't that good? When you cleave to the Lord, when you grab a hold of Him, and I'm telling you right now, Jesus didn't make a mistake when He said the first commandment is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. Before you start trying to fix everything and put everything in order, just make sure that you're in love with the Lord. When you're in love with the Lord, it starts to fall in order all by itself. Isn't that interesting? I love that. You know, you don't have to, for instance, a fella who is in love with his wife, you don't have to go through and sit down and teach him all the do's and don'ts concerning his wife. He'll figure it out. It'll just take a couple times of maybe doing the wrong thing and his wife being disappointed, doing the right thing and seeing his wife be excited about that. It doesn't take long, for most guys anyway, to figure it out. If you hadn't figured it out, all right, somebody could make you a list, all right? Why? Because there's love for that individual. And so you go after their affections. And it's the same way with God. We want to cleave to Him. We want to make God happy. He has blessed us beyond measure. He's given us what we don't deserve through His grace. He has loved us first. We ought to love Him in return. Now, I think that Barnabas was clear on this. And incidentally, he gave them this challenge before he left to go find Saul of Tarsus. Before he had any systematic theology. Before he taught them all the finer points of doctrine, which he will. But first he said, have purpose in your heart that you're going to cleave to the Lord. Can I say that to you tonight? Purpose in your heart that you're going to cleave to the Lord. A church that is growing, a church that is vibrant, a church that is being used by God is a target for satanic attack. Sometimes the only thing that will keep you going is your love for the Lord. Sometimes, and I know some of you are discouraged, and I know some of you are facing trials and difficulties and tribulations, and I know that some of you are going through some difficult times, but you know, when you have love for the Lord, it draws you on because it compels you to continue to serve Him even when you may not necessarily feel like doing so. And so Barnabas exhorted them to love the Lord. So we see that a church that is vibrant, first of all, is birthed by the grace of God. It's built upon a love for God. But then I want you to notice, lastly, in verse number 26, a church that is vibrant is bolstered by the truth of God. Now, if you thought we were going to have some homily about love and let us all just love and that sort of thing, and love is nice, but love has to be based on truth. You understand what I'm saying? There has to be truth. And Barnabas went to get Saul. It says there in verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch." Now notice this in verse 26. "It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Notice that that description concerning them being called Christians is directly on the heels of the fact that they were taught by Barnabas and Saul. Now understand, this was a young church. These were young believers. Many of them had just come to Christ. They didn't have a lot of foundation in the Scriptures yet. They didn't know all of the doctrines yet. They were basically milk. They were on the milk of the Word. They'd gotten saved. They were glad they'd gotten saved. And some of you are there tonight. You say, "Boy, I'm glad I got saved. I'm glad the Lord saved me." That's wonderful. And just hang in there with the milk. But at some point, you start to mature in your Christian life, or you ought to, and you need to start seeking after the meat of the Word of God. Well, Barnabas and Saul came back, and I like what it says there, that Barnabas went to get Saul. This is discipleship in action. He said, "I know just the guy who would be good to plug into this ministry." And oh, did he ever. And I like what it says about Barnabas, what kind of a man he was. We've preached a message on him before. We'll not preach that message again, but he was a man of God, a man with great perception, the son of consolation. He went all the way over there to Tarsus. He got Saul, brought him back, and he brought him under his wing. Can I just pause for one moment and say, training for the ministry does not happen in a classroom. Right. It's nice to have a degree. It's good to get some book learning. It's good to sit in a classroom and learn the discipline of that. But training for the ministry happens in the ministry. Training for the ministry. And any fellow who's in the ministry will tell you this. He'll say, "I went to Bible college. I learned a lot of stuff from the books. And then I got in the ministry and I had to unlearn everything and figure out how it really was." And some of you fellows who went to college for a trade and you learned a lot of stuff and maybe some practical stuff. And then you got in the field and realized that real life is sometimes different than what they teach you in the book. It's just the reality of how things are. And so Barnabas brought Saul, and Saul had already been taught in the desert. He reveals that to us in Galatians by God Himself. But Barnabas came alongside and said, "Saul, I want to plug you in this ministry." And he began to learn. Now, when we talk about what was going on in verse number 26, it says that they taught much people. It's important that this is in the context of them having a heart, a purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. You say, why is that important? Well, because if you just take truth without any heart or love for the Lord, it's cold and it's hard. The Scripture says in one place, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." That's the truth. So truth without a heart for God is very cold and harsh and hard. But now a heart, the feelings or the emotions of love for God without truth can be quickly misguided and end up in error. What God wants is for us to bring truth and love for God and meld them together. And by the way, if you're in love with God, you'll be concerned about His truth. You'll be concerned about what He says. And so when they came, they had a church that had a burning passion to serve the Lord. And they said, "Now let's inject some truth into this situation. Let's train these people for what God wants them to do." It's interesting. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it says, when they got to Antioch, that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. It's hard to have a church without assembling. You understand what I'm saying? And I know that the new phenomenon, and I've mentioned it in kind of in a joking way, but the new phenomenon is an internet church. And there's some folks out there that are trying to start internet churches, and they preach over the internet, and their congregation logs on via the internet and watches the service, and then they send their tithe, that's the important part, via the internet to support the ministry or whatever. And I think, how in the world does that work? Now, I mean, I know we have a live stream, and sometimes when people can't be here, they log in, and it's a blessing to them, and that's a wonderful thing, but it's hard to have a church without assembling together. It says they assembled together, and if you're in the habit of missing the assembly, let me just say, and I don't mean this to be derogatory, but you're the one who's missing out in that sense. You're the one who's missing out on what God has for you. And we preached a message about that not too long ago. But notice what it says there. And I like that word in verse 26. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. That word taught is very important. The word has the root of, and we use it even today, we call it sometimes didactic teaching. It is the idea that we take and we lay out in order and with reason and logic certain truths so that people can understand it. The word that's behind this word taught is didaskos, and I don't use Greek a lot. I don't think it's important, but it's interesting that this is the exact same idea as what is used in the book of Matthew chapter 28 when the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples there in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Part of the Great Commission is you enlist disciples, you see them baptized and formed into New Testament churches, and you teach them all things. Now, what is going on here in verse number 26 is the fulfillment of the third part of the Great Commission. These people had already been enlisted as disciples. They had been born again. These people had already been baptized and had been organized into at least a mission work, if not already an autonomous local New Testament church. And now they are going to be taught the finer points of doctrine. And you say, what finer points of doctrine? The things that Jesus had taught his disciples that they were going to teach to these disciples. You say, well, how effective were they? Well, they were there for a year. And then the church at Antioch said, all right, we're ready. Paul, Barnabas, you guys get out of here and go plant some churches. The Holy Spirit actually called them. And the church authenticated that and verified it and said, yes, the Holy Spirit has spoken to us. And they left. And they went on their church planting foray. We don't hear a lot about the church back in Antioch after that, but we do know that they became a very powerful church. And so Barnabas and Saul must have done a good job. They trained them. I'm reminded, for instance, of the verse in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse number 10 concerning instruction in the things of the Lord. And it says, therefore, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, in the context of that verse, the purpose was because God was going to destroy the nation and because they were going to be given every chance to repent and to hear the counsel of God and the instruction of God, but they were ultimately going to turn aside from that and God was going to destroy them for it. But there's a great model there in verse number 10 for how we ought to instruct. Do you know, sometimes, and I've been in services where you just the preacher just unloads a bucket load of information. And you say, whew, that was a lot. Sometimes that happens in Sunday school, right? You go to Bible Institute and you sit through, some of you are in there, all right, for 20 hours through a week and you walk away and, wow, that's a lot of information. What do I do with that? You know, most of us learn like this verse talks about, here a little and there a little. One thing at a time, and it tends to build on it. And Barnabas and Saul were so careful to organize the information, to organize the doctrine. I'm saying to you that God expects his people and not just pastors to be skilled in the word, to be skilled in doctrine. You say, well, that doesn't describe me. I'm not all that interested in it. Well, you need to take to heart the admonition in 2 Timothy chapter 2, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You say, well, that was addressed to Timothy. Well, it's good for you too. You really ought to know why you believe what you believe. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2 says this, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to, there's that word again, teach others also. The idea is that we should train some so that they can train others. others. We are passing down the truths concerning the Lord's doctrines from one generation to the next. Now, let me ask you a question. How are we doing with that? From one generation to the next. Maybe we need to ask the Lord, how can I do better at that? How can I improve in that area? What would God have me to do in that area of training my children and teaching them and training some of the other young people in this church to carry on? You understand that we're not going to be here forever, but we'd like this church to continue on. Now, I say that concerning the truth of God because there's many churches today that say, and many church growth experts, and I read the books like anybody else, but most of them are saying, get rid of the truth. Not get rid of the truth. That's too bold. They say, you know, get it down to the lowest common denominator. Don't mention controversial things. Don't teach people about difficult doctrines. Just find your four or five core things and just hammer on those and then just let everything else fly. That's dangerous. God is interested in truth. He wants us to be a people who love the truth. And God wants us to teach the truth and preach the truth, and it's important. Now we know that there's coming a time, and perhaps we're already there, where men will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will not want to hear the truth anymore, and so they'll look up places where they can be entertained more than taught, and where they could just have a good time instead of being instructed from the Word or challenged in their life. And so we see that sometimes going on around us, but it ought not to discourage us. Because I believe if we're going to have a vibrant church, it will be built upon the truth of God. We need to keep saying, thus saith the Lord. God is concerned with what He says in His Word. And so we see about this church at Antioch, this vibrant church, that it was birthed by the grace of God. If you're a saved person, you know if it wasn't for God's grace, you'd be nowhere. You know that you could never... And by the way, the grace of God isn't just for our salvation. It's for every day of our life. You understand that you will never have to live up to some type of an achievement status in order to please God, in order for God to love you. You understand what I'm saying? God loves you for who you are. He cares about you unconditionally. And some people are wrapped into this performance-based model of the Christian life, and somehow they think that they have to live up to something, and they have to raise the bar far enough for God to bless them or love them or anything. God has already been so good to you beyond your wildest expectations and in spite of who and what you are. Rather, you ought to realize the grace of God, and that ought to propel you on so much more to love Him more and more, while understanding your failings and realizing that you're not living up to all that God wants you to be, but because you love Him so much, you just want to keep on keeping on for Him. The grace of God. A vibrant church is built upon love for God, and how I think that ought to be something that's a part of this church is just a deep, abiding love for God and thankfulness for what He's done for us. And then we see that a vibrant church is bolstered by the truth of God. And I think if you're in love with God and you have a perspective of the grace of God, you're going to be very interested in the truth of God. People who are not interested in what God says or God's opinion on things, and they mask it a number of different ways, but people like that have one problem. They're self-centered. They don't care about God because they care about themselves, and they are their own God. It's sad that many churches have become a shrine for self. And that is the case in our day and age. And by the way, that can easily become the case at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church if we do not collectively continue to seek after God's truth in our lives. If we do not say, and we ought to say this frequently, God's Word goes above my feelings. God's Word goes above my opinions. Listen, everybody here is welcome to have an opinion, but your opinion versus God's truth does not equal up. God's Word has got to be put above it. You say, well, I don't like it. It doesn't really matter. If God says it, then you better pay attention to what He's saying. And we would be foolish in this church if we said, well, you know, the majority of the church feels a certain way about it and God says something totally different. No, we need to go after God's truth. You understand that there's nothing that's up for church vote if God says it clearly. In other words, we'll not be voting at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church about the method of salvation or about the authority of baptism. Some people say, well, I want to see your constitution and all that sort of thing. You understand that there's certain things that are in the Word of God. And those are what we hold to. A church ought to be founded upon the truth of God. And we need to constantly be revisiting that truth and constantly be organizing that instruction, constantly be putting it out in front of people. Now tonight, as I read about the church at Antioch, as I see what they accomplished later, this thought came to me. I want to be a member of a church like the church at Antioch. I'm very thankful for Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. Very thankful for how God has used this church and continues to use this church. And I believe these qualities are, at least to some degree, present in this church. And I'm thankful for it. But oh, how much we need to keep these things in view and realize that we need the grace of God. We need to major on love for God. And we need to continue to teach the truth of God if this church is going to continue to be vibrant and to grow. Now, I've got some interesting things to share with you at our watch night service on the 31st. We were just looking over some things, and some things came to our attention, which I feel are very interesting, and I'm excited about them. Looking forward to sharing those things with you. A little bit about what God could do in the future of this church, and excited about where God is taking us. And I want to see this church continue to grow. You say, oh, you want to build this church to 1,000 or 2,000? No, I'm not interested in that, actually. What I would like to see is some churches planted throughout this area. I would like to see God begin to move and work throughout this region to replace some of the churches that are dying and falling off by the wayside and not holding to the old paths anymore. And I want to see God use us in that way. I want to see God continue to use us around the world. However, that cannot happen if we discount these three qualities in our ministry. And so tonight, the admonition, the exhortation: remember the grace of God. Be passionate about your love for God. And get into the book and find out about the truth for God. Because God wants to use us. I'm confident of that. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm going to have the musicians come. They're going to play that song, Set My Soul Afire, Lord. Set My Soul Afire. It could be that God has spoken to your heart tonight and given you perhaps a little bit of an inkling of something that He wants to do in you. Perhaps you need to come back and revisit this issue of your love for God. Perhaps you need to be reminded that you are what you are because of God's grace and nothing more. Perhaps you need to commit yourself again to the truth of God and say, you know, I need to continue studying. I need to continue being in the Word. I don't know how God has spoken to your heart tonight, but I'm going to ask you to respond if He has in just a moment at this invitation. And we'll have the pianist and the organist play, and Brother Chris sing a verse of that song. If God's spoken to you, you come. If God would lay it on your heart, come and pray for this church and pray that God would continue to use us. Father, thank You for all that You've done for us. Thank You for the example we have of the church at Antioch. And Lord, in some ways, with a holy jealousy, I'm jealous of that church and how they were used of You, and want, Father, to see You use us in that manner. I pray, Father, that You would give our church the opportunity to be used of God and to be used up for You in this generation, to see many folks come to Christ and churches planted and Your work go forward. Have Your will and Your way during this invitation now, we pray. Set our souls on fire for the work that You want to do in and through us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As the pianist plays, Brother Chris sings a verse of that song. If God has spoken to your heart, please come. We'll not keep the invitation open longer than necessary, but if God's spoken to you, please respond to Him.